Wow, where would we be without grace? Well, grace in a sense motivates us to talk about what we're going to talk about this morning. It's one of those things that we wish we didn't have to talk about, but unfortunately we do because Satan is active. And as long as he's active, he's going to try to pervert the gospel of grace. And that's really what this is all about. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 is talking about false teachers. And in your bulletin, you have a handout that looks like this. This is from an organization that that Mike is actually on the board with, gotquestions.org. So if you ever have questions and you either don't want to call Drew and I or David, or you don't have time, or you just want to look it up yourself, you go to gotquestions.org, and they have, I don't know if they have a million, but they have a ton of articles on specific topics, and you can look it up, and it's very sound biblically, and you can find that. And so I've put this in there so you can hold on to this, and because we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Why don't you take that or a finger or something and stick it in, not in your ear, but stick it in, I don't know why, that's the sin nature. That thought just came to me all of a sudden, you know. And I've not had a bad week, okay? So 2 Peter chapter 2, put something in there and turn to Acts chapter 8. And I want to quickly look at something here. Starting in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, you remember there's persecution in chapter 8, and Philip is one of the men that was chosen to deal with the need for the Hellenistic widows being fed. And this persecution occurs. He's part of the Jerusalem church. He takes off, and he ends up in Samaria. And he preaches the gospel in Samaria, and there is a response. There's a good response. By the way, God gives him apostolic-type gifts. He heals someone. He casts out some demons. He preaches the gospel. There's a tremendous response. And in verse 9, it says, "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.'" Interesting, as you look at the discussion we're going to have today about false teachers. He's claiming to have the power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So he's already got a worldview. He's got a faith system that he believes in, and he's been deceiving these people. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of the Lord, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Okay, note very carefully what's going on here. Saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter, having the Spirit's discernment, knows what's going on here, and we're going to talk about it in just a minute. He said, "May your silver perish with you because you have thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So what's going on here? First of all, when it says that he believed, I believe by the context, it is he believed, but he didn't believe in a saving way. In other words, he already had a faith system. And he believed the facts about the gospel, and he was just going to add that stuff on to what he already believed. Let me tell you, one of the things you learn in missions is that the faith in the Lord is exclusive, and you better make sure, and this is a word that many of you know, maybe some of you don't, it's a very common word we use in missions, syncretism does not take place. Syncretism is, okay, we've got our animistic belief here, and you're presenting this God and his son Jesus, we'll just add that on. That's not saving faith, folks. Those people are not saved. Ask the myriad of missionaries that have had that problem on the field when they think they've led all these people to Christ and yet they're still carrying out witchcraft and all this other stuff. See, animists have no problem adding something to what they already have. They would like to get all of the powerful stuff from everything and add it together. Then they have the best of both worlds. You ever heard of unity? That's what unity is. It's just a big mishmash of all the good stuff from their perspective, from everybody else, and you just add it all together. And they call it a church. Amen. It's not a church, nor is it a Christian faith. And so that's what's happening here with Philip. Well, there are still those people today. In fact, but there were those kind of people before Philip, and there were those kind of people after Philip, and there are people today in churches that look just like this. Most of them are much bigger than this and much more wealthy, but they're not believers, most of them. Now, I can't look in the heart, but I can go by what the Word of God says. And what we're going to see today as we look at what Peter talks about as far as characteristics of faith teachers and then the doctrinal belief system that is the foundation of what they believe, we're going to see that they're syncretists. They've added things to the Christian faith. Either they came from another faith and added this on top, or they were in a church and they knew some doctrinal truth and they added the other stuff to it. Either way, it's what we call syncretism. And we'll just get into it today as far as the Word of Faith movement. But I want us to start out, turn back to 2 Peter. And we're going to pick up in the second section of verse 10, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 10b, we're going to call it. It starts with daring self-will. That's where we left off last time. Now, as Peter goes through this, he continues to deal with the character of these people. All right? So this is the way he starts out. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, that's not very PC, is it? Not very politically correct. Do you hear believers talking like that today? No, we're scared to death. Even in our churches, we're scared to death to talk like that. In fact, I'm sure there are churches, they wouldn't even read that statement right there. But that's what God says. Amen. About these false teachers. They're like unreasoning animals. You want to stir up the PC police on Facebook or Twitter? You tweet that out about some of these false teachers. And I want to tell you, you would be pulled out, clothes ripped off, scourged and beaten verbally. But that's what God says. He says they're unreasoning animals. They're born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. There's a lot in this verse, but I want to just deal with a few things as we move on, as we progress. First, I want to look at the two words he uses to characterize them right in the beginning of this verse. First, he says they're daring. The Greek word literally means, and some of you that have seen these people on TV, you'll say, that's them. That's them. That fits them. They are audacious and presumptuous. That's what the Greek word means. Audacious and presumptuous. These are not humble people. You will not see humility from them. They are arrogant, they are audacious, and they are presumptuous. He secondly says they are self-willed. Now, if they're self-willed, they're obviously not saying, Lord, your will be done, which is what we're supposed to be doing. We say, Lord, we're your servant. We will carry out your will. What is it? And we will follow. That's what believers are called to. But these people are self-willed. Listen to what the Greek word, this is an expanded definition of this Greek word translated self-willed. This is one who is pleased with himself and despises others. Insolent, surly, the contrast of courteous or affable. A person who obstinately maintains his own opinion or asserts his own rights, but is reckless of the rights, feelings, and interests of others. These people could care less about those people in the pew. They could care less about their audience watching them. This is all about them. This is the ultimate in living out your sin nature. This is the passionate people that Peter has already talked about. Are sensual people. And I'm going to insert in this definition, she, because many of the these Word of Faith leaders are women. In fact, there's a growing number of women involved in the Word of Faith movement. And you've heard me say this, I'm just going to say it one more time. If you read the Word of God, it is very clear. Paul said, a woman is not to exercise authority over men. A woman is not to teach a man. And that's talking about in these kinds of settings. A woman is not to be teaching a mixed crowd. Listen, I didn't decide that. God decided that. And there's really no question about it if you read the Word of God, especially when the qualifications for your bishop, elder, pastor, all the same person, your qualifications say husband of one wife. Now, how can that be a woman? It's just so clear. We could go on and on. And so many of these reject that idea, that biblical idea. And so he or she regulates his life with no respect to others. This is the way these people are characterized. This is the kind of people we see in this movement. Their presumptuous, arrogant character will lead them to blaspheme. This is what Peter says. And rail on angelic majesties. Now I want you to quickly turn over to this is the next to the last book in the Bible, the book of Jude. All right? If you turn over to Jude, if you've read Jude and 2 Peter one after the other, you'll read 2 Peter and then you'll read Jude and you'll think, did Jude copy off of Peter's paper? Because there is a lot of common stuff in 2 Peter and Jude. Apparently this was a problem. We've been going through 1 John on Wednesday nights, and we just got into the part that's dealing with false teachers. We've actually hit a couple of verses and passages already. But this was a real problem. A real problem. There was a thing called Gnosticism, at least the early parts of Gnosticism that was going on. And many that have analyzed the Word of Faith movement point out the parallels, and say this is just a modern Gnostic movement that's going on. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But when you get over to Jude, look down at verse 8. Jude 8. This is what Jude said. Yet in the same way, these men, talking about the false teachers, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. All the things that Peter has already said about these people. He says this, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, what's Peter saying? What's Jude saying? We as human beings, we don't take on angels. We don't take on demons either. We don't. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to stand. You know, if you look at the passages on spiritual warfare in the New Testament, you know what they say? You stand. You stand in the grace of God. You stand with the knowledge that you have, all the armor of God, you know, the helmet, the breastplate, all of that stuff. You stand knowing the doctrinal truth about who you are and who your Father is and what the Word of God says about you. You stand against the wiles of the devil. You don't attack them. You don't do any of that. In fact, Jude says here, listen, this is our posture against demonic forces. We stand. We don't revile. In fact, he said, here's an angel. In fact, Michael is the only archangel mentioned in the Bible. Now, some people have speculated that maybe Gabriel's an archangel. I don't know. All we know, all I can go by what the Word of God said. And there's only one archangel listed in the Bible, and that is Michael. And he seems to be a special protector of Israel, God's people. And as an archangel, he is extremely powerful. If you study angelology, you know that angelic beings are much stronger than us, much more powerful than us, and that type of thing. And so they're different than us, much more powerful than us. And this is what Jude is saying. How out of line is this for somebody to think that they can revile angelic majesties when even the archangel Michael, who protects the entire nation of Israel, that's his job, he does not revile angelic majesties. That is out of line. He says, "The Lord rebuke you," because ultimately it's the Lord who is the judge and the Lord who is going to handle the demons, and we just trust in him. So he says, these men, one of the things that will characterize them, and I looked for a video of Benny Hinn doing this, and because I've seen it on TV before, but I couldn't find it. But I've heard Benny Hinn talk about having shoes on. He's going to stomp on Satan and stuff. I mean, I can still see it in my mind. It was so vivid. And this is not uncharacteristic of the Word of Faith movement. All right, let's read the verses 13b, the second part of 13, and 14. They count it. Jump down to 13b. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. There's a lot in there. I mean, if we wanted to, we could take a message on each one of these sections we're touching. But I just want to point something out. These false teachers live out their opulent lifestyle in front of everybody. You've probably noticed that. If you've watched them on TV, the first thing, I can remember the first time I ever watched these guys on TBN. And TBN, they have a few decent teachers, but you better check them out because most of them are Word of Faith. But if you remember, you know, TBN has this, all of their scenes look like they're in some kind of a palace. All of this fancy, shiny furniture and all of this thing, and everybody's dressed to a T, you know. That goes back to their theology, by the way, that we'll talk about in just a little bit. And like that, they're not hiding anything that they own or any of their value. They look like, you know, Wall Street investors, because their theology says if you're exercising your faith, you're going to be wealthy. So that's one reason why this characterizes them. They don't hide that, it says. In fact, they revel in their deceptions, and they carouse with you. If you see videos of them speaking in their churches, not on the scene at TBN, but in their churches themselves, their churches are also very ornate, showing lots of wealth, and they are dressed to a T as well. And most of the people sitting in the pews are dressed to a T as well. Why? Because that shows that you have good faith and that God, the Lord, is blessing you, because their blessing is tied up in finances. We've already talked about that a little bit. What does he say here? Having eyes full of adultery. Now, I didn't do a lot of research on this. This could mean spiritual adultery. It certainly did. It carries through from the Old Testament. Adultery was many times used in a spiritual adultery way. But it could also mean literally adultery, physical adultery. Most of us know Jimmy Swaggart's problems throughout the years. If you're young and you don't know who I'm talking about, you can look that up. He was filmed with a prostitute and went on TV and cried and did a public repentance, and 3 years later, he got caught again. So I just point that out, not saying that that characterizes everybody, but it's a possibility. Then he says that this lifestyle, the word here translated revel, means to break up or weaken luxury, which destroys the integrity of the body and the mind. Isn't that interesting? So they just live in this opulence, this incredible wealth, and they just enjoy it. Most of you know that many of these people are worth millions of dollars. In fact, Kenneth Copeland, who's probably one of the most successful, he's worth $750 million. They're not just millionaires. They're millionaires many times over. Paula White, $5 million. T.D. Jakes is worth over $5 million. Now, these guys are extremely wealthy. And as we will see, the reason is the theology they teach makes the people give to them so that they will look successful. And it's just a chain. It's a deceptive chain. He says here, these people, compared to biblical Christianity, are spiritual stains and blemishes. I mean, this is not a very good description, is it? I mean, when you get clothes out and they've got a big stain on them, or some kind of a blemish, you know, you don't wear that. You get a blemish on your face, you know, you feel self-conscious. That's the way these guys are described spiritually, and ladies are described spiritually. Sexual sin characterizes them, but it may not be the focus. It may be more spiritual adultery. It says their heart, look at this, their heart is trained in greed. Now, that's twice that he's mentioned greed. Twice. And so greed is a huge part of what motivates them. And notice, they are not like us. We are, John says, you know, we're called children of God. Amen. What are they called? What does the verse say? They're accursed children. Accursed children. These are, like Paul says, they're born in wrath. They're children of wrath. These false teachers that Peter is describing, they are not saved people. Now, I can't look in any guys I've mentioned, I can't look in their heart and tell you if they're saved or not saved. But I can tell you those that Peter describes in his day, which fits hand in glove with the Word of Faith movement and some other movements we'll mention later. The theology is based on feeding their greed. And so it very much fits this passage. Look at verses 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Peter gives some indication, and you can see this, all the ones that I have researched, you can see this. There was a time when these people were exposed to truth. In other words, they know what the Bible says about the gospel and about truth. They have an understanding. Balaam was a prophet that God actually spoke to and spoke through. But Balaam made a decision. And his decision was, J. Vernon McGee used to call him, he was a prophet for profit. And that's what he was. In other words, Balaam got to the point where he would prophesy for the highest bidder. And that's the guy from the Old Testament, the prophet, that is used to characterize these people, these false teachers. This is the exact course followed by these false teachers. And, God's used a whole lot more than just a donkey to speak to these guys. I can remember, may have mentioned this, I can remember in the early 90s, there was a book written called The Agony of Deceit. C. Edward Coop and some theologians wrote, these are people that had gone to the Word of Faith teachers. They had sat down with them. This is what we're supposed to do with false teachers, by the way. We go and sit down with them, and we point out the truth. These guys didn't want anything to do with it. And so after that, these godly men wrote a book telling about all the error in their false teaching and published it. And so God's used more than a donkey in these guys' life. It's not like they hadn't been prayed for. It's not like they hadn't been warned. But they have not turned from their wicked ways. Now, some of them have said they did. I don't know if y'all know who Jim Baker is. Some of you do. Jim and Tammy Faye. Jim and Tammy Faye were some of the biggest con artists that probably ever have been on TV. And after he was put in prison, he wrote a book, said, I'm wrong. I was wrong. It's the name of it. Did you know? And I didn't know this until recently because it's been years since I've studied this stuff. I started finding out this guy's back on TV. He's remarried, and he's doing the same thing. The exact thing, scamming people in the exact same way. I guess his book was, I was wrong, but I'm going to do it again. You know? It's so sad. It's so sad. And so I want us to deal now, as we close with the faith movement. I think I have time. Are we at what time is it? I don't even have a clock. What time is it? Quarter till. Okay, we've got time. Okay, I want to run through this real quick. This is actually in your handout, that handout that I gave you, because I want you to have something in your hand. There are some members of our church that were involved in a situation not that long ago where they were shocked. They were shocked because they were around other people who claimed the name of Christ, and because of the situation they were involved in, they were blown away because these people were declaring stuff. This is the way it's going to be. And so through the process, I shared some things with them to help them understand what was going on. Well, what we're about to talk about was going on in that situation, these declarations and stuff. And so I want us to look at this I think I have a little place, little part that's kind of portioned off. That's what we're going to look at. I'm not going to read that directly, but I'm going to read part of it. Now, this movement started, and you'll read this, it started out of what we call New Thought, which New Thought and New Age have many similarities. But New Thought started at the beginning of the last century and eventually influenced a guy named E.W. Kenyon. E.W. Kenyon was a Baptist pastor, and he got influenced by New Thought and started promoting that. He taught a guy named Kenneth Hagin. And Kenneth Hagin, most of you have heard his name. Kenneth Hagin is kind of the father of this Word of Faith movement that popularized it and influenced people like Kenneth Copeland and many of the other guys that are out there now. There's a lot of new people out there now as well. This is what Word of Faith teaches. So the reason why I started out the way I did, you have Word of Faith teaching, or you have New Thought teaching. This is a different worldview. It's not a Christian worldview. It's a different worldview. You have New Thought teaching, and you have a few pastors that learn that. And they look at the Bible and they say, well, gosh, we fit that together. So you got two different worldviews. You have syncretism. This is religious syncretism. This is what's going on. And so because you're going to read some of this, you're going to say, well, that's not the Bible. And it's not. It's not. Because it came from another worldview. This is what they believe. They believe that faith is a force and one's words can be used to manipulate the faith force. Okay, so faith, when they talk about faith and we talk about faith, that's two different things. Make sure you have their dictionary to understand what they're saying. Okay, and this will help you. Number two, so one's words are containers to create one's destiny. So positive words create a positive destiny, and negative words create a negative destiny. So our words can create what they believe Scripture promises, which is health and wealth. You might have heard a guy that has a big church at Houston talks a lot about this. The positive words and being around positive people. And I just saw a film clip, it may be in the one we're going to show here in a minute, where he was on, I think maybe it was The View, or he was on some show, and he was asked about basically exclusivity of the gospel, and he said, "Well, I've just been to India, and you know those Hindu people, they love God. You know, I'm just not willing to say, this is that guy, you know, laws that supposedly govern this faith forth function independently of God's sovereign will, and that God himself is subject to these laws." So we already know he's not the God of the Bible, is he? This God is not the God of the Bible. Because I want to tell you, the God of the Bible, he is absolutely, totally in control. Amen. And he's not subject to anything. Amen. That's not the God of the Bible. Okay, of course, the result of such faith is that we become little gods. You may have heard of their little God theory. In other words, if this is true, then we can just declare something and it can eventually be true. I've heard Kenneth Hagin on a message one time. He said, I drove by my house after I learned this. This is a Baptist pastor. After I learned this, I just drove by this house and I thought I wanted it. I just started saying, that's my house, that's my house, that's my house. And eventually that was my house. Yeah, if you're in shock right now, you've probably never listened to these guys. If you have, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so their claim is that God, number four, their claim is that God created us in his literal physical image as little gods, and that before the fall, humans had the potential to call things into existence by using the faith force. But after the fall, humans took on Satan's nature and lost the ability to call into existence things. So in order to correct this situation, Jesus came, gave up his divinity, becoming a man. He died spiritually, took Satan's nature upon himself, went to hell, was born again, and rose again with God's nature. Isn't that wild? After this, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to replicate the incarnation in believers so that they would become little gods as God had originally intended them to be. So salvation, y'all didn't know that, did you? Salvation was all about Jesus coming and dying and taking on Satan's nature and rising again so that we could become little gods. Following the natural progression of these teachings as little gods, we again have the ability to manipulate the faith force and become prosperous in all areas of life. Illness, sin, and failure are the result of a lack of faith and are remedied by confession, claiming God's promises for oneself into existence. In fact, Kenneth Copeland says the greatest failure, the greatest person that failed in the Bible was God himself. No, because he created everything and then Adam and Eve fail. You know, he was a failure. I guess he didn't plan that out well enough. Can you believe this? Simply put, the Word of Faith movement exalts man to God's status and reduces God to man's status. That's exactly what they do. Needless to say, this is a false representation of what Christianity is all about. Obviously, Word of Faith teaching does not take into account what is found in Scripture. Well, that's because of the special divine revelation. Personal revelation, not Scripture, is highly relied upon in order to come up with such absurd beliefs, which is just one more proof of its heretical nature. So you got a mixture of a totally different worldview. You take biblical passages and you reinterpret them according to that worldview. And you make a religion that you want. And don't ever forget why Peter said this is done that way. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read this again because this is the motivating factor. False prophets arose among the people just as these false teachers among you will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them. Is the Jesus I just read about and their foundational doctrines, is that the Jesus of the Bible? Absolutely not. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. This is why these guys have huge churches. It's also why they're worth $750 million, some of them. Follow sensuality, because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Listen, this is becoming the face of evangelicalism in the United States. Many people who know no better are just observing Christianity from afar. To them, this is Christianity. You think the way of truth is not maligned because of these people? And verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. This judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their motivation is greed. They introduce destructive heresies. That's this new thought stuff, this little God stuff, this reinterpreting why Jesus came to the earth, all of this stuff. And then they cherry pick verses. They cherry pick verses. Now, I want to go ahead and stop here so we're able to watch the little video clip. It's about 10 minutes long. This is just the beginning. We will deal with this again next week as well. But I want you to not hear what they say from my lips. I want you to hear what they say from their own lips. And the guy that's doing this critique is a graduate from Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. I've watched him on some video. He's very good. He's very sound theologically. And so you'll enjoy his comments as well.
You know, you're supposed to control the weather. We don't fly bad weather, but we could see the weather over here. And I looked out the window, and that tornado came down just like this, down toward the ground. And Ken said, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You get back up there." And that tornado went, "Whoop, whoop, 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 whoop."
Did you notice how she says that she and her husband, Kenneth, they can control the weather, but they don't fly in bad weather? If it is true that Gloria Copeland can control the weather by the words that she speaks, and by the way, it's not just Gloria Copeland. Many of the faith preachers claim to be able to do this. Jesse Duplantis, I mean, many of them do. Every year, thousands of people are killed in weather disasters, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods that cause mudslides, wildfires. Where are they? They can't do what they say they can do. They're liars. These people are not Christian.
As these programs are airing, I'm speaking something into existence.
They teach that we can do the exact same things that God can do. We can speak things into existence, create our own realities with the words that we speak, with the words of our faith. Dear friends, only God can speak things into existence. That is not an ability that you and I have.
You know, of course I believe in Christ as the Savior and all, but, you know, I think too, Glenn, I've spent a lot of time in India, you know. I've been with a lot of Hindu people. They're nice, kind, you know, people that love God as well, so.
No, Hindus do not love God because they do not know God. How can you love someone who you don't even know? And dear friends, Joel Osteen is doing no one any favors by telling the world that Hindus love God. Especially not the Hindus. He continues to deny that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And so Joel Osteen is a false teacher. He is a false prophet.
See, Jesus was man until God touched him and put the Spirit of the living God on the inside of him. And that's encouraging today.
No, that's heretical today. That's heresy. Jesus was just a man until God touched him, put his spirit on the inside of him. That's heresy.
And if you've never prayed in tongues, if you follow my instructions, the anointing is here to do the rest. I can't do it for you, but I can tell you how to pray in supernatural languages. I know you don't know what to say. Make little nonsense syllables up. They're not nonsense. But they're the first words coming out of your spirit. Do it faster. I said faster. You can do it faster than that. If I had a gun in your ribs, you'd do it faster.
If this is something for which the Holy Spirit gives us utterance, why in the world would it ever be necessary to teach people how to do it?
And then I began to look up through the gate, and I could see this kind of pinnacle in the middle of the city. It's kind of a hill high and lifted up. There's a river flowing down the side of this, well, it's the river of life, and it's coming down the side of this mountain or hill, if you will, and at the top of that is the brightest light I've ever seen. And I know who that is. It's the Lord high and lifted up. This is His city.
The title of your book is 90 Minutes in Heaven, and you can't remember whether or not you saw God?
3 John 2 says, "Beloved, I pray that you might prosper in every way, and that your body might keep well, even as I know your soul prospers and keeps well." So we see right there that God wants us to be healthy. Can everybody say, "God wants me to be healthy"?
This is not a theological statement. This is not a doctrinal statement. It's not a statement of teaching. It's not a didactic, not a teaching statement. It's simply a common greeting to a letter. Nothing more and nothing less. And the faith preachers know it, but they don't want you to know it because it just happens to fit their theology.
Jesus placed your and my sickness and diseases, infirmities, upon Jesus, and he bore them 2,000 years ago. If he already paid for your healing, how can you doubt that you are healed?
Andrew Womack just taught that healing is provided for in the atonement, and he, of course, appeals to Isaiah 53:4-5. And so let's look at the context of the passage. It becomes very clear to us when we read the very next verse. Very clearly, the primary context of Isaiah 53 is not physical healing, it's spiritual healing. Not healing from sickness and disease, healing from sin. We see that from these two words, transgressions and iniquities. Yet how many times have we heard Benny Hinn or Andrew Womack or one of these prosperity preachers say, by his stripes we are healed, so you ought to be physically healed.
I'm going to stand up in faith and I'm going to sow an Isaiah 54:17 seed of $54.17. Let's go to the phone. Do it right now. Go to the phone.
When this was written, there was no chapter 54, verse 17. And yet you see prosperity preachers do this all the time based on Isaiah 54:17 or some other verse that they like that happens to fit their theology. And they are counting on their followers and their listeners being biblically illiterate so that they can fall for their schemes. These people are charlatans.
Do I believe that God wants to bless us? Yes.
But when you go to the conferences, you ask people to give money. So
yeah.
You say, do it cheerfully.
Yeah.
Because
the Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you. See, giving is a major part of the whole Christian.
But do you believe that if someone gives money to the ministry,
right,
that more will come back to them?
Yes. Absolutely.
I think that's what they mean by prosperity
gospel.
No, but do you worry at all that sometimes your message will be heard by someone in the most dire circumstances? It's a sort of roulette wheel, a sort of gamble with God. Okay, well, I can't pay the rent, but I'll give it to Joyce and we'll see what happens. Do you worry at all that
happens? I don't worry about that.
Joyce Meyer says, I totally don't worry about that. Well, I'm sure she doesn't, but she should. Because right now, even as we speak, there are thousands of people all around the world who are watching TBN and Daystar and Lasea Broadcasting and the Word Network and all these things. And they are hearing this endless drivel of saying, you send us your money and God will give you a harvest. And there are people at home, they are poor, they are sick, they are desperate, they have sick children. And so in desperation, they get out their checkbook or they get out their credit card and they send in money to these multi-millionaire preachers who fly in private jets and who live in multi-million dollar homes. Jesse Duplantis, for example, lives in a 35,000 square foot parsonage. But when your wealth is gained off of preying upon the hopes and fears of hurting and sick and desperate people, there's a lot wrong with that. When your wealth is gained off of distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a lot wrong with that.
Principle 4, you determine the size of your harvest when you sow your seed. Do you need a big harvest? Then you sow lots of seed.
Do you need a big harvest? Then you sow lots of seed. So if you have cancer, or if you have a sick and dying child, you had best dig deeply. Because the bigger miracle you need, the bigger monetary seed you'd better sow. Dear friends, sowing and reaping is a biblical concept. It is. But more often than not, when the Bible talks about sowing seed, the seed to which it refers is itself. So if you want to sow some seed, by all means, I heartily encourage you to do so. Sow this seed into the lives of people and watch God bring a harvest.
Okay, we will we'll continue next week. Can a house that big be called a parsonage? Isn't that sad? It's just heartbreaking. Because you probably have relatives or friends or you know people that have sent money in to these guys or these ladies. And, you know, if you're always the one preaching the message and all the people out there are always the ones that have to sow their seed of faith to you, is this the theology going to work for you? Absolutely it's going to. You're going to have millions of dollars. Millions of dollars. And I think Peter makes it very clear what the future of these people are. But you see desperate situations where people are sick. And they've been taught by these people. And they're declaring people healed and declaring people wealthy and all this kind of stuff. And sending in money so their loved one can be healed. And you talk about, I don't know if you could come up with a worse, a more evil way to make money off of somebody than that. That's why God does not look very favorable on these people. And it's why we should pray for people that are caught up in this. And we should be equipped. And that's what we're trying to do, trying to equip everyone to be able to minister to people that get sucked up in this. And also know some of the names. I mean, if they're teaching this, I don't have a problem letting you know what their name is and where you might run onto them. So when you hear somebody say, Kenneth Copeland or whatever, you know who it is, you know the heresy they teach, and you can prayerfully work with somebody to get them out of that type of heresy. You know, if you're the guy that's not preaching the message, you're the guy that's sowing all the seed, and after a while it doesn't work, what do you think that does to the faith of people? It just destroys it, you know. It weakens their faith. They don't know what to believe and what not to believe. Stick with the Word of God. Stick with the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray, Lord. If we have loved ones and friends that are involved in this kind of thing, or maybe we have been at one time, we pray that as we continue to look at your Word and look at truth and look at the deception of this movement and others, that you would equip us not only to protect ourselves from falling into false teaching, but also to be ministers, to be able to reach out to those who are deceived, to try to help them come out of this, Lord, and to hear the real gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.